Jesus said, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." These words can be found in the book of Matthew in chapter 22 at verse 30. Here Jesus, in answering the Sadducees who had come to him, he speaks about the reality of the resurrection. In Matthew chapter 22, I'll remind us, because we were in this text this morning, that there were those who came to Jesus not as honest Bible students. If you look at Matthew in chapter 22 at verse 15, the Pharisees, they come to him and they plotted in how they might entangle him in their talk. And then in Matthew chapter 22 at verse 23, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, they came to him and they ask him, and neither are they honest Bible students. As a matter of fact, in the book of Acts in chapter 23 at verse 8, the Bible tells us that they didn't believe in a resurrection, they didn't believe in angels, and they didn't believe in spirits. Now, I tell you what that tells me. That tells me that you could be religious and you could be wrong. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what Jesus said to them. Because when they come to him with this hypothetical question, you might say, I want you to notice Jesus' answer in verse 29. Jesus says, "You are mistaken." You might have a marginal reading that says you're deceived. To be deceived means to believe something that's true and it's not true. Jesus says that you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. And so in his response to a question of the Sadducees, Jesus teaches us about careful Bible study. He argues from the tense of a verb in a statement that was made over 1,500 years earlier. And that statement, "I am the God of Abraham," implied that even after death, there is a resurrection. And the Sadducees, they erred when they missed this implication. And so clearly Jesus talks about the importance of the right attitude, of course, to the Word of God. And incidentally, that will be our subject, Lord willing, on Tuesday night. But tonight, we're going to be talking about attitudes toward heaven. I believe that if you've got the wrong attitude towards the resurrection, then you obviously have the wrong attitude towards heaven itself. But Jesus tells us something about heaven. He says that the righteous, they are going to be like angels of God in heaven. And so he tells us something about what the righteous are going to be like in that wonderful city of God, in that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And so tonight I want to talk to you from this subject, simply attitudes toward heaven. And I must pause and acknowledge my gratitude to Almighty God. There are so many reasons why. When I look in the book of Ephesians in chapter 1 at verse 3, the Bible tells me every and all spiritual blessings are in Christ. And I drop down to verse 7 where the Bible says, "In him, Jesus, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins through his blood according to the riches of God's grace." And I drop down to verse 13 and I say that God has given us the earnest of the inheritance that he's promised us, the Holy Spirit. And so we've got everything we need. We have God's presence in our lives. And we have the hope of everlasting life. How could we not have the right attitude towards God? And how could we not have the right attitude toward heaven? And again, I want to thank the elders of this good flock for your kind and warm invitation for me to come and to be with you. And I'm grateful for the deacons who serve, for all of the members, for those of you who have come back, as we sometimes say, and for those of you who are visiting with us. And we have so many who are visiting with us. And we thank you for your presence as we've assembled together to worship our God and to study from his word. And I must pardon me, single out one person, and that is my good brother David Leach and his lovely bride Jennifer. More than several years ago, and I'll just not mention how many, but I performed their wedding. God has blessed that union with beautiful children. And God is being glorified by them in the way that they raise their children. And the reason why I single out David is because of his father, Kenneth Leach. Kenneth Leach was one of my best friends. Kenneth Leach is the one who inspired me to preach the gospel. And Kenneth Leach's widow is here among us. Sister Judy Leach, my sister. And your family has had such an impact upon us that I am thankful to God that you have come into our lives. And you've affected our lives for good. And I thank you so much for being here. You certainly have encouraged me, and I want to encourage all of us. What I would like to do tonight is help us to understand that we need to have the right attitude towards heaven. We've been talking about attitudes. We've talked about attitudes toward Jesus, attitudes toward faith. We've talked about the importance of attitudes. An attitude is simply a mindset. It's how you think. It's how you feel. It's what motivates us. I mentioned Brussels sprouts, and so all you folks know what my attitude is towards Brussels sprouts. If you mention burgers and fries, pizza, chicken tenders, and perhaps mac and cheese, you will note what the attitude is of a lot of young folks. If it's green, don't want it. If I mention liver and onions, there are some people, you know what their attitudes would be. We can have attitudes toward food. We can have attitudes toward people. I think attitudes has so much to do with why we do what we do, why we don't do what we ought to do. Attitudes can be manifested in what we say, what we do, what we don't say, nonverbal communications. And they are attitudes when it comes to heaven. You see, because everybody is headed somewhere. I know that there are some people who believe that everybody is going to go to heaven. I mean, sometimes some of the most ungodly people, you see them wearing crosses around their neck and they die and they say they're looking down upon us from heaven. Let me tell you what, if we die before judgment day, we will still very much be alive in either paradise or torment, according to what I read in the book of Luke in chapter 16. And at judgment, you will stand before God and you will receive your due. Because as we talked about the right attitude toward Jesus this morning, who is the judge, the Father has committed judgment unto the Son. In the book of John in chapter 5 and verse 28 again, Jesus says the hour is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. They who have done good to the resurrection of life and they who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I see in there a shadow of the resurrection, but I also see heaven as well. The Apostle Paul says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. And so it is indeed a sobering thought that we will give account of ourselves before God. Jesus presented a picture of the last day where the righteous will be eternally separated from the unrighteous in the book of Matthew in chapter 25. And so our aim then is to be well-pleasing unto him. Let me simply say this. We will not go to heaven by accident. We will not stumble through his gates. You have heard it said that heaven is a prepared place for prepared people. I remember prior to his imminent departure, remember what Jesus said to his disciples. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you into myself, that where I am, there you might be also. Let me tell you what, folks. Heaven is a special place, and it is reserved for special people that love God supremely. What I would like to do this evening is I would like to raise a question that will allow us to talk about heaven. And maybe you have asked this question. Maybe you have heard people ask this question. But I intend to use the scriptures to answer this question. And that question very simply is, shall we know one another in heaven? And I hope this helps us to understand the right attitude that we ought to have. What I would like for you to do is turn to that great resurrection chapter. And for those who are good Bible students, you know exactly where we are. It is in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. There were many problems at the church at Corinth. And I know that the earlier manuscripts did not have the chapter in verse divisions. But when I mention chapter 15, we all know where to go so that we can be on the same page. And so it's indeed a Bible help. But when we get to the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, let me tell you what, here's where we find what you might call the heart of the gospel. Because it contains the most compelling defense of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the ramifications that follow. And this is what the Apostle Paul offers as facts. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you received it in vain or you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. And he goes on in the next verse that there were many witnesses who were still alive then that could testify of the truth of these things that we just talked about. And so Paul contends that his faith, his work, and his preaching were all founded in truth. And so there were obviously some at Corinth who denied the idea that death is followed by the resurrection. You see, there's a lot of people in this world who don't know what happens when you die. There's a lot of people who believe that everybody's going to go to heaven. There are some people who believe in the concept of annihilation, that there is no place called hell. They raise the question, how could a loving God send people to a place like hell? Well, just as there is the reality of heaven, I can certainly tell you that there is also the reality of hell. Because Jesus spoke of both in that chapter 25 of the book of Matthew. When Jesus says, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And he will say to those on the left, depart from me." So the idea of the resurrection is certainly spoken of here in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. And so what I would like to do is I would like to look at this text in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I first of all want to go to verse 52, if you will. And I want to raise another question. And that question very simply is, what will man be like in heaven? I think we can answer that. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, I want you to notice at verse 51 beginning. Paul says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Here is where you find some Bible truths of what's going to happen. There's a word called eschatology. That big word simply talks about end times or end things. Here the Bible very plainly tells us that there's going to come a time that we are going to be raised and we are going to be changed.
We're told here in other places that there is going to be a trumpet that will sound. And I got to tell you what, for the Christian, when that trumpet sounds, you know what that means? That will be good news, because then it will be time for us to go home. But let me ask you this. Why can't we understand that there is indeed a difference between the body as adapted to the residence here and adapted to the residence in heaven? Jesus has already said, and the Apostle Paul tells us here in verse 15, I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. And so in order for that to take place, there is going to be a change. I want us to pause now, and I want us, if you will, to turn in our Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4, where further this is illustrated to us about this change that is going to take place. Because there will be, in fact, a state in which there is no more exposure to the corruption of life as we know it here. In 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4, I want you to notice at verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, but we would not have you ignorant, brethren. Now, let me pause. There is a comma between ignorant and brethren. Paul is not saying, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. The other translations say, I don't want you to be uninformed. I want you to know. I want you to have the certainty. I want you to have the right attitude about what's going to happen. You see, Paul is writing to the Thessalonians because some of them thought that when their loved ones died, that they would miss out. And Paul is trying to correct that misunderstanding. And so he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep. He uses the word sleep figuratively about someone who has died. And so he says that you sorrow not, even as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so then also that have fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we that are alive, that are left unto the coming of the Lord, shall in no wise precede them that have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we that are alive, that are left, shall together be with them, be caught up in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, and wherefore comfort one another with these words. Now we've got a chapter break here, and that's unfortunate, because the thought continues there in how we ought to live our lives, how the Thessalonians ought to live our lives, in spite of the truth that the Apostle Paul has revealed to them concerning their brethren who had died. And so the very simple point is, in fact, that there will be a state in which there is no more exposure to the corruption of life, because as we read in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, we are going to be changed. And so I'd like for you to go back there. And so that man may expect some form, some sort of eternity, I think is made abundantly clear in our text. We do not simply go out of our existence. Though what is mortal and corruptible must indeed be replaced by what is, in fact, immortal and incorruptible. In other words, there is, in fact, a difference between the body as adapted to its residence here and adapted to its residence in heaven. And so the Bible teaches us that a renewal of the habitation in the heavenly city demands a renewal of the condition to participate in it. When the Lord comes back, those who have died, they're going to meet the Lord in the air. And if we are alive, we're going to be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Back in our text, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there will be a state which is, it won't be exposed to the corruption that we have in this life as we know it. And so either the death that we live in this life when we die, when Jesus comes back, when that trumpet sounds, We are told that we're going to be transformed. We're told that we're going to be changed. And so what will our bodies be like in heaven? Well, the Bible teaches us that a renewal of the habitation in the heavenly city demands a renewal of the habitation in order to participate in it. And thus, what this new form of man is to be has not been revealed to us yet, except that we are told that God will fashion it as it pleases him. I want you to notice in our text in chapter 15, the Apostle Paul anticipates a question by those who would doubt the resurrection. Look at verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? And he goes on to answer that. It's kind of like the question that some might raise. Remember the Challenger years ago when it perished? How is God going to take those bodies and put them back together again? In the United States Navy, I have served on burial details. Whether it was at sea when the body was cremated or whether it was a body itself that was committed to the sea. And people would raise questions about, well, what about those bodies that have been cremated? What about those bodies that have been committed to the sea? You know how Paul answers that? Paul answered that by simply saying, you leave that up to God. Cannot the God who created all these things? Remember how we talked this morning about God in the beginning created the heavens and the earth? The Hebrew word there is bara. God, the Bible says God spoke, Psalm 33, verse 6 and 9. God spoke and it was so. 10 times you will see the word, and God said, and it was so. Cannot that kind of power that brought all things into existence, cannot that kind of power put those bodies back together? And so while we understand that the heavenly form is going to be far different from this earthly form, because look at verse 49. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. And so while we do not know the exact details of this transformation, what we are told in the Bible, I think, is enough to encourage us to want to be in that heavenly number. For we know, for example, that this vile body is going to be changed. One of the first songs we sang this night, Walking Along at Eve. And if you notice at the very top of that song, it mentioned Philippians in chapter 3 at verse 20. You know what the Bible says there? The Bible says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. And so we know that we are going to be clothed with immortality as this naked spirit is provided with that which will make our redemption complete. I think that's what we find when we open up our Bibles and we find in the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. I'd like for you to turn there quickly with me. And we'll come back to this text. In the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, the Apostle Paul in chapter 4 is talking about, regardless of what we face in life, never ever give up. And the reason why he says that is because of the things that the apostles themselves had been through. And that's why he said, we don't lose heart, verse 16, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Ignore the chapter break. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, just as Paul had written to the Ephesians. And so we are assured that the redeemed shall shine forth as the sun. Not only that, with the imagination that God has given us through his word. Let me tell you what, folks. Jesus tells us we are going to be as those who shine as the sun. In 1 John in chapter 3 at verse 1, behold what manner of the love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we might be called sons of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Doesn't that just touch your imagination at all that God has in store for us? And we're going to be as angels, as Jesus says in Luke's account, in Luke in chapter 20 at verse 36. And so what about future recognition? I think it boils down to the idea of future recognition. First of all, I must state this. In answer to the question, shall we know one another in heaven? I must simply say this, that there is not a scripture anywhere in God's inspired word that says specifically that we shall know one another in heaven. But I believe, again, that it boils down to the matter of future recognition. We can deduce, I believe, that teaching from the passages that are relevant to this subject, that we can, in fact, understand the truths that God has made available to us. I think this whole issue, namely the issue of identity after death and in heaven, is the very crux of the matter. I mean, the whole idea boils down to this basic idea of identity. For instance, when one becomes a Christian, as 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature or a new creation. Behold, all things are passed away. All things become new. When one becomes a Christian, even though what they are has changed, but they are still the same person. They become a Christian, but their identity is still the same. And so for us to be who we are, though what we are has been altered, in heaven, we still be who we are, though in a different state and in a higher state of consciousness. And I believe that the consequence of future recognition is just too great not to imagine. And so I go back to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I look again at what the Apostle Paul says at verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Now what I understand about this is that this different state of existence, however, does not mean it's a loss of recognition. Why should we assume that a change that will take place into a higher mode of existence erases identity or personality? That's simply unnecessary. Must it be only flesh and blood that has peculiar identity? Cannot a spiritual body still retain the basic something that makes you and me who we are? I think it's evident that at least two of the heavenly hosts, other than the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, can be identified in the Scriptures. When we look in the book of Jude 9, you know what we find? We find Michael the archangel. And then when we look in Luke in chapter 1, verse 19 and verse 26, we find Gabriel identified. Do they know their own identity? Does this not suggest that in heaven there's going to be a recognition of individuality even among the angels? And if we're going to be as angels, does that mean that we'll not be identified as who we are? So why then should it not be so among those who are God's people? When we look in the book of Matthew in chapter 17, and we see Jesus himself being transfigured before his disciples. The Bible tells us Moses was there. The Bible tells us Elijah was there. they were still in their existence. You know, sometimes we joke and they say, well, how did they know that it was Moses? How do we know it was Elijah? Well, there we certainly see a glimpse of the resurrection. But I can tell you what, even though Moses had died many years before, and even though Elijah had died many years before, they had still retained their identity. We jokingly say, perhaps they had name tags. No, they had the identity. And Peter was made aware of who they were. Not only that, we look in the book of Matthew in chapter 8 at verse 11. Mention is made in the New Testament of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in a glorified state. And Jesus says that those whose faith will lead them to embrace the gospel, they will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Since they've been gone years before, have they lost their identity? No, they haven't. So apparently the patriarchs have not lost their identity. They are still Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then we look in the book of Matthew in chapter 22 at verse 32. I mean, this is a text from where we had started from. Remember this hypothetical question that the Sadducees came before Jesus with about the resurrection. And Jesus told them that they erred and not knowing the scriptures. And he pointed out that passage in the book of Exodus in chapter 3. Remember when Moses, God told him he wanted to go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And Moses said, well, who shall I say sent me? And God said to Moses, tell him, I am who I am. Jesus used Abraham. God is not the God of the dead, but he is the God of the living. Tell him, I am is the one who sent you. And so there we find not only a shadow of the resurrection, but we also find evidence here that Abraham also retained his identity. But not only that, why should it be assumed that a change and exaltation into a higher mode of existence erases identity or personality? Again, when we look in the book of John in chapter 5 at verse 28, when Jesus says the hour is coming when all who are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forward. And then I look in the book of John in chapter 11. Remember when Jesus comes to the tomb of Lazarus who had been dead for 4 days? And remember Jesus says, remove the stone. And remember the response was, he's been dead for 4 days. That was a confirmation of the fact that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And then Jesus goes on to illustrate how, in fact, he is the resurrection and the life. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. If Jesus would have said, dead, come forth, let me tell you what, everyone who had ever lived and died would have come forth. But he spoke to Lazarus, and what that tells me is that Lazarus retained his identity. I might also look in the book of Luke in chapter 16, and there we find another man by the name of Lazarus. His identity was maintained. We don't know what the name of the rich man was, but I got to tell you what, the example there is, if we live like the rich man, I'm going to tell you what, and we die like the rich man, our fate will be just like his. But Lazarus retained his memory. He died and he was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. And I look in the book of Acts in chapter 24 at verse 15 and I see at the pen of Abraham, the pen of the Apostle Paul, where the Apostle Paul helps us to understand indeed that there will be a resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. I look in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 3 at verse 11, beginning where the Apostle Paul likens himself to a master builder. Paul said, when I begin to build, I laid the foundation first. But there is no other foundation that no man can lay than that which is laid, which is Christ. Paul goes on to talk about the fact that even though we may work, even though we may assist others in becoming Christians and they might fall away, Paul says that we might lose all the efforts that we might made because they have fallen away. But I tell you what, we'll retain our reward. And that simply implies that we'll be identified. How can we receive our reward if we if we lose our identity. Not only that, in the book of 2 Samuel in chapter 12 at verse 23, I think this perfectly illustrates the identity that we're talking about. Remember when the son that had been conceived with David and Bathsheba. And remember, David went to God and he prayed to God that that child would live. And remember when that child died, David's words was, since he cannot live, then I will go to him. And I know David didn't specifically say that he would know that son, but what sense does that make in what statement that he made? That he would be able to go to that son who had been conceived. And so, when we talk about shall we know one another in heaven, let me tell you what, future recognition is indeed the crux of the matter. In the book of Philippians in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul talks about the example of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The one who offered himself on Calvary, he goes to verse 12. The Apostle Paul says, as you've obeyed not only in my presence, also in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do his good will. Do all things without murmuring and complaining, that you might be sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, holding forth the word of life, that I might rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. How would we receive our rewards if we cannot be identified? If you will notice also again, not only there, but notice in the book of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2, where the Bible says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Or not ye even in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ? And then in the book of Luke in chapter 15 at verse 7, as well as in the book of Luke in chapter 15 at verse 10. Here indeed we are reminded about the reality of future recognition. And so, I believe as we understand from what we read in the book of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4 at verse 17, we shall know the identity of one another. And so I know that there are objections to the idea of future recognition, and those objections must be faced. As it is to some of these that now our attention will be directed as we close this lesson. Because some may object because they simply do not understand how there could be future recognition in heaven. And of course, there are many things that we cannot understand, especially in a discussion on a subject like this. However, our inability to be able to understand something simply does not detract from the reality of it. I mean, we cannot understand how we're going to be in a future state and not going to die anymore. I mean, we understand that death simply means a separation. But we'll have bodies that we could just but imagine what they're going to be like. Bodies that won't get sick anymore, bodies that won't shed tears anymore, bodies that won't die anymore. And so not to understand that doesn't detract from the truth and reality of the fact that there will be identities that we'll retain. Second of all, others may protest on the grounds that if we recognize one another in heaven, that we will tend to stay in our cliques. Well, one mustn't recognize that, first of all, we must prove that there are cliques in heaven. I know that there are people sometimes that in local congregations that they tend to mingle among their own. I know that sometimes that there are racial barriers. I know that sometimes that there are language barriers. I know that sometimes there are other distinctions that separate the people of God. I talked about different words this morning that talk about the relationship that God has with his people. One of those words is a family. That's the togetherness aspect of the relationship that we have with God. If we think that we can hang out in our cliques and not to be together in unity as God's people, I'm going to tell you what, there won't be any cliques in heaven. And so we must understand that God wants us to live together in peace and in unity. And we must dispel this idea of hanging around the ones that we only desire. Well, what about the knowledge that someone you love, you know, a husband or a wife, is not there? Well, I just got to tell you what, that this is a difficult one to answer, but careful reflection, I think, may simply prove that it need not be. For example, is it true that we shall accept God's judgment as true and righteous altogether? Can we enjoy the fellowship of those who are there? Can the Christian enjoy his salvation from past sin and his fellowship here and now, though he knows his loved ones who are not Christians? Besides that, can you be happy with the knowledge that someone you love is there? Can you be happy in a place of perfection where there is no sin to be found? What about the joy of seeing someone that you're afraid will not be there? I think this objection ignores the change of relationships. I think it ignores the fact that we can come into a place like this, and even though we may have relationships in this world, where we know perhaps our family or our loved ones or those who are close to us who are not Christians, I think we can know that being in a place like this in the very presence of God can remove such thoughts. We'll have the kind of bodies that God will give us. So shall not the reality of being in heaven alter our earthly pilgrimage to be enough to compensate for the sorrows of the world? I think there's just too many possibilities. One of the great things about heaven is the fact that there will be no more sin. There will be no more temptation. Even sinful thoughts that may plague us in this life. You know, sometimes we may hear people talk about heaven right here on earth. We may hear people talk about, oh, I tell you what, it doesn't get any better than this. I got to simply say this, folks, there is no utopia on this earth. I don't care how good it gets here. It cannot compare with being with God in heaven. And all that God has restored, all that God has revealed to us in his word, and reveal to us about our loved ones. No, they won't miss out. And we won't miss out either. Another objection is raised that since we will have a new body, we will not be able to recognize one another. Yes, there is to be a change as the body is adapted to that which is immortal. This change, however, is a change of state and not necessarily a change of identity. Confusing a change of state with a change of identity is to argue too much. That a spiritual body will be given does not mean that it will be without recognition. I think the common conception seems to be that it will be of some sort of some ghostly something. This conception has absolutely no support in God's word. To argue that the spiritual body will be without features by which are recognizable is possible. And it simply demands too much. And so finally, again, from John's, the apostle of love, John says, "Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is." So how we think, how we feel, how we motivated in this life, I think ought to be very simply that we might be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And while the scriptures do not say specifically that we will know one another in heaven, I believe the evidence that we've covered indicates that our identity will be maintained. that God will help us to know that we'll receive the reward that he has promised. And that we can look forward to being with God in heaven and with our Savior, who incidentally certainly has not lost his identity. And we can express our gratitude to God forever and ever because he has made all of that possible. I'd like for you to open up your songbooks to a song that would encourage us. For those who've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we were reminded this evening that we must all stand before the judgment seat of God, and we're going to have to give an account for how we've lived our lives. We must recognize that everybody is not going to go to heaven. And even though people may have those thoughts and their ideas, let me tell you what, we must trust in God's word and what it says. We'll not go there by accident. No, it's a prepared place for prepared people. And when we live our lives in preparation for eternity with the Holy God, we must commit our lives to a way of holiness that we could be with him without spot and with peace. You know, that all begins with obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why he shed his blood. That our sins could be washed away. He's the one we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the one, indeed, who is the means whereby God has revealed who can save us. And if we render obedience to him, believing in him, willing to repent and confess Jesus Christ, and to be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, then we have God's word that he will not only save us, but he'll continue to provide everything we need so we can conform to his glorious image. If you're a child of God and you haven't lived the way you know you ought to live, then recognize eternity is indeed before us. We must live our lives because we never know when the end may come. And it would be such a sad case to miss out on all that God has promised us, knowing what God has revealed to us in his word. So if you hear and you would respond to God's invitation, we invite you to come while together we stand and sing.